The course before us today is ecclesiology, and this is lesson number 29, and the subject with which we want to deal today is the church's provision for the poor. That is precisely the church's obligation to provision for the poor. How far do they have a right to go? How far do they have an obligation to go? And so on. Now, we want to read a few verses of Scripture to give you some kind of an idea as to the propriety of the thought along this line before we even get into the lesson. That is simply to say that we want to establish the fact that there is some such biblical subject as the one we lay before you. In Acts chapter number 6, in verse 1, of course, the church is very, very young, and we see here a principle being carried over, not only as a practice of Judaism, and not only concerning Jewish people, but it had to do with the ministry of the church to both Jew and Gentile. This is very obvious from the context here. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So we can immediately see that there was a ministration of these areas, and we'll find later that it had to do with food and so on. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, there are a lot of things to be learned from these 4 verses of Scripture concerning the ministry that we're talking about today. But whatever else we can learn, we can immediately see that it did have to do with the waiting of tables. We do have to see, or at least the waiting of tables perhaps in a typical sense, that is to say that it might not have meant that these 7 men actually went out and set the tables and put the food on them for these people. In fact, I very definitely doubt that they did. They saw over the business of seeing to it that there was food on the table, or that these people were not left to starvation. We also see that the apostles felt that there was a higher ministry than that. And that, of course, was the ministry of the Word of God. We can learn that from these verses. Many things we could learn. We won't get into all of it today. But we did want you to see from that, at least, that it was a proper ministry of the New Testament church in some sense and context. Now, I want to move on to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. And I want to read there verses 9 and 10, and they're not any earth-shaking revelations of any sort, but they do give us something of a view of the attitude of the Apostle Paul concerning this. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." And so we see that Paul was not insensitive to the poor in his basic ministry or in his carrying out of the ministry God had given him. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to read the first 16 verses. "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed." Now you notice here we're talking about order in the church. "But if any be a, widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. These things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one husband, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed after every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, let me pause for just a moment to say this. He's not talking about taking widows into the membership of the church, certainly. He's talking about taking widows into the ministry of the church in the sense of letting them be servants and at the same time providing for their needs. He says in the case of these younger widows, it's not to be done. And he says that they learn to be idle, wondering about. The implication would be that we are not to feed anyone in such a way that they would learn to be idle. I think that is a biblical concept and a biblical basic that you ought to carry with you through this lesson. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them which are widows indeed. That is to say, those who are totally desolate. Now, as we look at this lesson, that is concerning the church's provision for the poor, these verses, and of course many, many other verses in the Bible, as well as the very spirit of Christian compassion that all of us should have, forbid us to be insensitive to the poverty of others. That is simply to say that if we as Christians can go about and we can look at others who have need, especially serious needs that would deal with the basic necessities of life, and we feel no pangs of compassion or concern whatever, then obviously there is something wrong with us. We ought never to be able to be that way. So Christian compassion forbids us to be insensitive to the poverty of others around us. Moreover, these verses assure us that the church of the first century, the church of the New Testament that we see, felt some sort of social obligation. That is to say that we cannot say simply and finally that the business of the church is to preach the gospel of Christ and nothing else. In other words, that we should have no concern, no interest, no participation in any other endeavor, that we simply have no social obligations. We could not say that without finding fault with the very things that were set forth. And as I said, the Apostle Paul, the very nature of his ministry. So we find that very clearly set forth in this. Now let me pause to say that today's social confusion makes these responsibilities difficult to identify. We have not only today a great deal of involvement by the government in this area, I mean tremendous dabbling in this area, but the government has gotten so proficient in it that most people who have learned to be idle and who have learned to live on handouts have become very demanding concerning those handouts. And that's simply to say that they feel that the necessities of life are certainly not enough, that they should live in such a way that puts them on a certain level of integrity. We've even heard such an idea as this promoted most frequently, that they are not to lose their integrity by being on welfare or on social provision of some sort. And when I use the term welfare, I don't want you to confuse that with Social Security, because Social Security in this country, though I don't approve of the program as such, has been a mandatory program for many people into which they have paid retirement funds all of their life, and then draw those funds at the end of their working years as a retirement fund. And frankly, it grieves me very greatly that this is ever intermingled in areas of mere charity or welfare. It should never be identified as the same thing, because in one case it's a matter of taking care of people who are charity cases. In another case, it is a matter of people having earned those benefits by paying in, or at least professedly so. Now then, as we look at the social confusion today, we understand that it does make this difficult. However, it doesn't take away the obligation. An illustration of the difficulty that we run into can easily be seen if you would simply talk to your pastor, or if you are a pastor, by the things that are frequently, and I should say most frequently, asked for today. I get calls every week. I suppose on average we must get 5-6 calls a week here at church, people wanting something. Very seldom do we have, I mean, I'm talking percentage-wise, I doubt that 10% of the calls that we get are mere requests of people asking for food. Almost in no case, I don't think I know of any case where we have people who have called up and they have said, we have neither anything to eat nor any kind of shelter at all, unless they are people who are passing through, who are transit. And in most cases, upon investigation, we find that they're going somewhere not out of necessity, but just simply rambling around. And so the thing becomes very frustrating, as you see in many cases these people wasting what they have, and very eager also to waste what you have. It does become very frustrating. But let's try to see from Scripture some light on the matter. Let's try to get some kind of a view of the church's obligation in this area. And at the same time, perhaps it may relieve a little bit of the pangs of anxiety and guilt that we might feel when we sometimes have to say no. First of all, we need to understand, and these are not the points of the lesson, but they are principles by which each point should be governed. To whom does this responsibility extend? In other words, is the church obliged to feed the whole world? Are they obliged to feed everybody around them? Where does this extend to? Secondly, how much are we bound to provide for these people? In other words, are we bound only to give food? And if so, what kind of food? Should it be food that is to their taste? For instance, I've had people call in and ask about food, and I say, well, we can give this or this, and they say, well, my family won't eat that, you know, I just can't get them to eat that. And the lady says, I just can't get my kids to eat those particular items. Well, as far as I'm concerned, kids in a situation like that haven't gotten hungry enough. They're not ready for that kind of help yet. Now then, the third thing is this: how does the order of priorities line up? That is to say that obviously we cannot do everything we would like to do in this area. You know, I'm sure it would be joyous to me if I had enough funds, if I had money, so that everybody that came along that asked for something, if I found it to be a genuine need, I could just dole out of my own pocket, not have to worry about am I being fair with the church, am I being faithful with God's money. But I could just simply dole out of my own pocket whatever they wanted and never miss it. That would be great. But obviously I cannot do that, and the church cannot do that. The funds are not there. In other words, we have to say, well, we will do something. If we do anything at all, we will do something, but we cannot do everything. So what must be done first? Is it a first-come, first-served basis? In other words, whoever calls us first, we not only will provide them with groceries, but we'll provide them with good shelter and clothes and a new Cadillac if they want it. Or do we have certain areas that we say, okay, this is what we will do, and until we have sufficiently more funds than this, we won't do any more than this. And I think that basically is the premise. What are the priorities? Where should our order of priorities come as concerning the spiritual and the physical, and then the various levels of the physical and so on down the line? Well, The first point, then, that we want to deal with is the basic principle of social charity. Is it a Christian principle? And I affirm that it is a Christian principle. Now, not by everybody's definition. I mean to say that when you say social charity, I certainly would not for a moment subscribe to the church involving themselves in everything that everybody in the world considers to be social charity. If so, we would be giving, I imagine, everything that comes in to the United Fund and let them decide where to divide it up. And when we got all through, we would still have a lot of people cussing us for not having done enough. But in the book of Matthew, chapter number 11 and verse 5, we have an indication of the basic spirit of Christ and of Christianity. The Lord said concerning whether or not he was the Christ. When John the Baptist asked, "Are you the Christ?" the evidence that he gave that he was the Christ, that this thing we saw going there was Christianity, is in verse 5, and he says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now, with the exception of the last phrase, "the poor have the gospel preached unto them," we find that everything that took place above that was physical, and the Lord was involved in it. There was in some sense in which we would have to categorize that as a social activity. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and verse number 21, the Scripture says, "Jesus said unto them, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now we understand that he was simply showing this rich young ruler that he was not perfect, that he had not kept all of God's commandments, that he had not loved God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. However, we learn something from the very challenge that he put before that young man when he indicated that he had loved God with all his heart and that he loved his neighbor as himself. And he was challenged to prove that by selling and giving to the poor. Once again, we see the principle of social charity. Now, I reemphasize the basic principle. It has to be kept within a proper biblical balance, I think, or we can get all bent out of shape and out of order about it. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, once again, in verse number 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying concerning the concern for the poor, we read that a moment ago, that he was forward to do that. In other words, it's something that he felt was a proper activity for him as an apostle, as a gospel minister, to be concerned about. That is the concern for the poor. In the book of James, chapter number 1, and verse 27, we hear these words, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the poor." Now, once again, this is not precise from the world. I'm sorry, keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, this is not particularly the feeding of the poor, and yet it is indeed a statement concerning pure religion, and it deals with social function, social activity, social charity. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the Scripture said, "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, as we look at those verses, we can understand beyond any shadow of doubt that there is a basic principle of social charity borne out in the Bible. It is impossible for us to study the Bible, for us to look at the Scripture and to look at it objectively, see what it says, without feeling that there is some kind of a social obligation upon the church toward the poor. It is also evident that this responsibility and its involvement extended not just to Christianity as a personal involvement, and I think that's a wonderful place for it to start, but that it was an involvement of the New Testament church. We read that earlier in the book of Acts and saw how that the church as such was involved in that. Now, may I pause for a moment to say this. that in that day and time, if you get the context, they had all things in common. They sold their property and their land. They had no homes. They were living in a common type fashion. I don't know exactly what their quarters were, but essentially their worship was in the area of the temple. And there are a lot of questions that could arise out of that. However, the providing for them in the way that they did as a church activity was no doubt accentuated by the fact that they were gathered in this communal sort of living at that particular time. That was not a basic New Testament principle nor a basic New Testament practice, but it does teach us that this responsibility and the involvement in that responsibility extended to the New Testament church. And then we find that the Lord cites it as a fulfillment of divine law. In other words, when the rich young ruler came and said, "What good thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "These things have I done." And in the process of showing him he had not kept the commandments and what the fulfillment of the commandments were, he said, "You go and sell and give to the poor." And so he, in some sense at least, equates social benevolence, social charity to the fulfillment of divine law. James refers to it as being pure religion. We read a moment ago about that. Paul says concerning it that it is something that he was forward to do. John says it is an indispensable mark of the love of God. How can we say that the love of God dwells in us if we can see our brother have need and we shut up our bowels of compassion? So whatever else we may not know, we can very clearly know at this point that this is a basic principle of social charity shown in the Word of God. Now the second thing that we need to consider is, to whom does the church's obligation extend? And I think this will really surprise a lot of people in this area. Now again, I'm not saying that this is the limitation of Christian charity, but I'm talking about the church's obligation in ministering to the poor. To whom does this extend? In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it was among the disciples as they increased. Now, whether or not the charity reached outside of that group at that time, I do not know. I'm not going to say. I'm simply going to say that the Scripture does not say that it did. In other words, it does not cite a single case there of someone coming from the outside, indicating that they were not a believer, that they were not of like faith and order, requesting and getting help of that sort. Even though they may have done so, the Bible does not say they did. So in asking ourselves, to whom does the church's obligation extend, we'll do well, before we speculate too much, to see what we can learn as to the Bible's revelation on that matter. Now, Paul's charge to Timothy related to those who were in the faith. He said in every case he was dealing with, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, where we read, though he was or there, he was dealing with those who were within the faith, those who were in the household of faith. Most frequently in the Bible, we find it referring particularly to that. John's exhortation concerned a brother. Now, I don't think John's talking about a brother in the flesh. I think he's talking about a brother in the Lord, and we may well conclude that he was even extending that to a brother in the national sense, in the sense that Paul said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I'm sorry, in John or Romans chapter number 9, where he says that he has continual sorrow for his brethren, his kinmen according to the flesh. Now, John may have been including that, in that I'm not sure. Not only that, but we can see as we look at the Bible that the offerings taken by the churches in relating to this particular problem were essentially directed toward the brethren. In the book of Romans, chapter number 15, verses 25 and 26, we see this principle being borne out. He says here, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, and it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints that are at Jerusalem." And so apparently the interest there seemed to focus essentially in that direction. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Now, I'm not stating, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, I'm not stating in these verses that this is an exclusion of anyone who is not a Christian from social help, or that this is stating beyond any shadow of doubt that the church did not involve themselves with that. But I'm simply stating that when we see the particular charges in the Bible concerning that they seem to deal, at least essentially, with the poor saints and not just the poor in general. That is not to say that you are not at liberty, or even that we are not obliged to help the poor in all segments of life, but what it is to say that many of the places in the Bible that would be drawn out and used as an accusation against churches who are not deeply involved in social activity, many of those things that would be used as a condemnation of them do not apply to their involvement with mankind as a whole, but rather to their involvement with the saints. That's very clearly shown in the Bible. Conversely, we find no direct charge to the church which seems to go beyond this. I don't know of any in the Bible. Now, again, I'm not saying that there's not any, or am I indicating that if there is none, that we are not to go beyond. In other words, that we cannot do something benevolent that the Bible does not specifically tell us to do, because I certainly think we can. I'm just saying, when it comes to obligation, let's not try to drive home an obligation or claim the Bible states something or demands something of us that it does not. That's the thing that I'm trying to say. Now, I said that to say this. The conception of the world today is this, that the church is obligated to help provide for them. That's what they think. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to prove from the Scripture. It's not uncommon for me to get a call from someone wanting help, and it's not as if they are requesting it. It is almost as if they are requisitioning it, supposing that the church is automatically obliged to help them out. In other words, you exist, you call yourself a church, and if you call yourself a church, you are bound to be interested and to be involved in helping me in this matter. Well, they have a very hard time proving that from the Scripture. In fact, I don't think it can be proven from the Scripture. It is, however, very binding upon us concerning our fellow Christians, and especially those Christians of our own family. Now, this is something that I think any of us would be compassionate toward those members of our family, but the Bible indicates that we should be especially compassionate toward members of our family who know the Lord as personal Savior, those who are Christians. They are brothers in a much more particular sense. The third thing that I want to address myself to is, how much are we bound to provide? Just where does this start and where does it stop? Now, the implication of Scripture is clearly food, raiment, and shelter. I just don't think that we could prove that we are bound as a church to provide for them anything as far as social needs beyond food, raiment, and shelter. Anything beyond this is essentially luxury to be thankful for, but it's not demanded. In other words, it is not demanded of us. And this will teach us a great deal concerning a lot of the requests that we get today. I know that you can have a request for something that may not be directly associated with the necessities of life, where it may seem to be indirectly, and it may be indirectly, but in many cases not so. Frankly, most of the requests that I get today start beyond this point. In other words, I'm saying that the great percentage, the huge percentage, or the huge majority of the requests that I get for money today go well beyond the request for the necessities of life. Transportation money is probably the most frequent request that I get. And I suppose that I get that from all possible, or anything that is possibly conceivable. I have people who call and want me to help pay repair bills on their car so they can go on their way. I suppose in my ministry I've had at least 100 people that have called, and I've had people call wanting tires. I've had hundreds of people call who wanted gasoline. I've had dozens at least who called wanting money for a motel. There are people who have driven into town. They have a car. They are traveling through. They have a car in which they can sleep. Now, I don't know how comfortable they would be in a car. But I'll tell you what, I've seen a lot of situations where you have a man and his wife and maybe one child, and they have an automobile, and they even have a certain amount of money for food, you know, a few dollars for food and gasoline, and they are asking for motel money. Now, may I say this, that if I was going somewhere, I had a place that I was definitely going, and I had an automobile, I'd catnap a little bit, but I can drive all the way across the United States without ever having to have a motel if I didn't have the room to pay for it, money to pay for it. Now, I might take a nap alongside the road. I might take a nap in the seat of the car. But a woman and a man and a little child is starting out that way, especially if they're traveling, they can get enough cover to, in most of the times of the year, make it very, very safely. Sleeping in a car won't be comfortable. We're not talking about comfort. We're talking about necessity. The most frequent request is money that goes along that. Motel requests have just been tremendous. I suppose I have gotten at least a dozen requests for airplane tickets and bus tickets. Probably a dozen for airplanes and another dozen for bus tickets. I've had people who were amazed that I would not give them money for a bus ticket. I'm talking about men who were amazed that I would not give them money for a bus ticket to a place 100 miles away in the middle of the summer or the middle of the spring or the fall. Why, they can go out there and use their thumb and get there. It's not that hard to do. There are people along the road who will still pick them up. And if they're not, in most cases, they can walk. I mean, you can manage all right. And to me, for a person to ask a stranger, now maybe this is just pride for me, but for a person to ask a stranger for a bus ticket, I'm talking about an able-bodied man in a situation of that sort, it's just inconceivable. I just have a hard time understanding it. I get a lot of calls for utility bills. This is a little bit more reasonable, I think, but in most cases, I find that we're talking about people who have a house, they have their rent paid, they are behind on the utility bills, they've had their utilities cut off, and in most cases, when I go into those homes, I see toys laying around on the floor, I see clothing and things of this sort, and various other items of luxury in the house, which very clearly indicate that those utility bills are in arrears because of wrong priorities. That is simply to say that they have purchased other unnecessary things before the utility bills came due, or even after they came due, before they became irreparably in arrears, and that the utility bills being behind are behind because of that. Usually I find that simple food is not appreciated. It really is not. It just doesn't seem to do that way. We have a crisis closet here in our church where we keep food. The ladies bring in food. We put things there so that if someone calls in and they have children in the home that are hungry or they're just simply out of food, that we can take them food. Now, we make it a point to see to it that this is simply staple food. It's very simple food. It involves dried milk and beans and things of this sort, canned goods that are staples, simple food. Perhaps not the tastiest of food, but simple food that will nourish the body, We don't try to make it tasty or particularly appetizing. We don't want people to get on in the habit, you know, of enjoying this kind of thing. But, you know, I find normally that people are not very excited about getting that. In fact, I think most of the cases where I've gone to homes and taken this type of thing, that the attitude that seemed to come across is, this all there is to it? Is this the best you could do? Well, thanks for small favors or something like that. That seems to be the idea. I remember a case not too long ago, a young woman, she must have been about 25, called, and her and her husband were without food, and there were no children in the home. But her husband had allegedly been in the hospital, with a hernia operation a few months back, and he was just not able to work, and she had not been able to find work, and so on. So I listened to her, and it was kind of a borderline situation, I thought. It sounded to me like a little bit of hunger might be better for them than anything else. But anyhow, I had decided to take them some food, and so about 10 o'clock the next morning, I fixed up a couple of sacks and took to them, and knocked on the door of a little two-roomed rent house, and the screen door was the only thing that was closed. I think it probably was locked. I think I can remember her unlocking it as she came to the door. I had to knock two or three times before I finally woke anybody up at 10 o'clock in the morning. Both her and her husband were asleep. By the time I realized that, I was about ready to get back in the car and leave with the stuff, but I thought, well, I'll go ahead and go through with it. I started, but I noticed that there were at least two brands of cigarettes laying on the coffee table or whatever the little table was in the middle of the front room floor there to be seen. The indication did not look to me like those people were destitute financially. So far as I'm concerned, when people have cigarettes, they're not destitute financially. But in any event, she came to the door. She took the two sacks of food. She said, thank you. And that was all she said. I was not invited in. I'd hoped that I might speak to them concerning the things of the Lord, but that I was stalled in that manner. I was not allowed to do so. And so I found that there was not that kind of appreciation. This is usually the pattern. Very seldom have I ever felt, in fact, I'm not sure I can ever remember having felt real gratitude from someone when we have taken them simple food. I think the reason for that is nowadays that the odds are that you're going to go a long time before you find anybody that is in genuine need that has not been created by greed and carelessness in this country. Most of the time, these people are used to wasting great deals of food and other things as they go along, and the simple things cannot be appreciated. Recently, I had a man who called, and he told me that the transmission on his Cadillac had gone out, and that he had enough money to get it fixed, but no place to put his family overnight. Now, this was about 10 o'clock in the morning when he called, and he was supposedly on his way to California. He said, I need a place to spend the night tonight. And he said, I said, well, don't you have folks where you come from? He'd come out to this part of the country for a funeral, driven way over in Kansas somewhere, or Missouri, I forget, for a funeral. He was going back to California, allegedly. He had called his daddy's home. I got all this down, you know, a transmission in the Cadillac is out. He'd called his father's home. The maid had answered. His father was not going to be home until Monday. He needed to, when his father got home, he could get money, of course. You know, plenty of money, no problem, just getting it together. How about credit cards? Well, I don't carry credit cards. So I said, well, have you contacted the Salvation Army? They have quarters for people for at least one night. He said, I won't put my family in the Salvation Army place. Well, I said, fella, I'm sorry, I can't help you with rooms, money for a motel. This is very common. I had a young lady call this week, and she said, do you have a benevolent fund that could get me a bus ticket to Tacoma, Washington? Well, I just didn't happen to have one around. And people have a hard time understanding that. Now, finally, I want to ask, how does the order of priority line up in this matter? Sometimes the question is not so much propriety, that is to say, is it proper to do something, but what are the priorities? That is, which do we do first? What is our money first to be spent on. In other words, if our church was rich, if we had absolute unlimited funds where we could fund all of the missionaries that in the world that needed help, and we could preach the gospel everywhere, and there's just money left over, then I suppose there's no question that we would be most anxious to help out all of the poor. But where does the priority come? Now, the world will always put greater emphasis on the physical than on the spiritual. For instance, if I were to say to the average person that called in wanting help, well, we simply do not have funds for that. We have spent all of our money on missions. And if we were to say to them that we have spent $3,000, $3,500 on missions this month, what do you mean by missions, sir? Well, I mean supporting missionaries who preach the gospel, but we do not have funds to feed you or to get you a motel room. They would think I was absolutely insane, because their emphasis will invariably be put upon the physical before the spiritual. The basic Bible principle, however, is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. And I find without exception in my experience of people calling and asking for help, when I say, where do you go to church? How frequently have you been going? Do you go regularly? That these are people who do not seek first the kingdom of God. In fact, it seems they do not seek the kingdom of God at all. Now, the Lord said, worship is more important than feeding the poor. In Matthew 26, 6 through 13, he indicates very clearly that worship of God is more important than the feeding of the poor. You remember how the Judas complained that this box of ointment had been wasted. He said it might have been sold and given to the poor, and he rebuked him, and he said, the poor you have with you always, but this has been done in an act of worship. You leave it alone. You don't bother it. Evangelism is far more important than social benevolence. Now, this does not exclude social benevolence, but it simply teaches us, and very clearly teaches us, that the endeavors of evangelism, that is, preaching the gospel to all the world, is supposed to take preeminence over feeding the poor. We should be concerned for the poor. We should have compassion for the poor. We should feel an obligation to help those in our church that are needy. All of those things are quite true. But we ought to realize that those are things that go above and beyond the major and the initial emphasis and interest of our church, which is the preaching of the gospel. The conclusion is this: if we disciple, baptize, and teach the principle of Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, we will have done the most for the poor that can be done. Let me close it by saying this. In many instances, the poor think they need alms. What they need is Jesus Christ. And to feed the poor without preaching Christ to them, or to feed the poor when they will not yield to Christ, is very frequently doing them an injustice and not a justice. Let's be compassionate. Let's keep their hands out. Let's see to it that we try to put food into the mouth of the desperately hungry. But let's remember that the important thing is the preaching of Christ, and the kingdom of God is always supposed to come before the kingdom of the body.